Good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 7. And tonight we are reading three verses, verses 11, 12, and 13. And if you notice, the title of the message is The World Testifies About Jesus. And I did that for the contrast, because last week we saw that Jesus testifies about the world. I'm in John chapter 7, and I'm beginning at verse 11. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man,' and others said, 'Nay, but he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." And thus far, congregation, we do have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we also look to you and to the power of your Holy Spirit, and to your grace and to your mercy, because we know that you are ultimately our teacher, our instructor in righteousness and in true holiness. And it's only by your goodness, your grace, and that we can do that which is pleasing in your sight. And Father, as we open up this passage, I pray that you would also give us your presence. Even as the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ was at one time walking through the Feast of Tabernacles, so we pray, Lord, that your presence by your Holy Spirit would be among your people tonight, that you would dwell in the midst of us, that you would bless us, that you would comfort us and encourage us. And Father, for myself, I pray that you would encourage me. And through the proclamation of your word, I pray that you would apply it just as much so to my heart as to any other man. Lord, you know my limitations. And you know that I look to you for everything that I need for body and for soul. I pray you would bless me, and through me bless the congregation as we all look to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we love you and we depend upon you 100%. And we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we saw that after his conversation with his brothers, Jesus did in fact go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we looked at the details of that dialogue that took place between him and his brothers. But in doing so, I realized that I didn't say very much about the feast itself. And so tonight, I want to begin by first of all considering something of the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles and what it was intended to be. And the main thing that we need to see here is that the Feast of Tabernacles was originally designed by God to be a time of resting and rejoicing for his people. It was a time when the people of God were called to remember the greatness of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and especially the way that the Lord sustained them in the wilderness. And you can see that in passages like Leviticus chapter 23, where the Lord said to the people that they were to reconstruct the little booth-like structures that their forefathers made and lived in during the days of their Exodus sojourn. And so in that sense, The Feast of Tabernacles was a call to relive the days of a past redemption with a special emphasis on God's ability to preserve them in the season of their wilderness wanderings. Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord says, "The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day you shall take the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and ye shall dwell in booths for 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." And so right here, we can see that the significance of the feast is spelled out very clearly for us, at least in terms of remembrance. In order that they might learn to trust in God, to always preserve them and even preserve them unto the coming of their Messiah, they were called to, first of all, look back and remember the provisions of the Lord in the past. But there was more to the Feast of Tabernacles than just the past. It also had a focus on what the Lord continued to do in providing for the present needs of His people. And you can see that specifically in the timing of the feast on the 15th day of the 7th month. You see, that corresponds to our calendars at about September or sometimes early October. And that was the time right after the final ingathering of the yearly harvest. And because of that, you can see that in the feast itself, it was a time to reflect upon the faithfulness of God in providing for the ongoing everyday needs of His covenant people. And that truth comes out in passages like Deuteronomy 16, and where the Lord said, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands." And so altogether, we can see that the Feast of Tabernacles was a very important celebration. And not only did it point back and, by implication, forward to the time of their redemption, but it marked out the end of another successful year of harvest. And that was comforting for the people of Israel, of course, because by this time of the year, all the hard work was done. You see, all the grain was gathered. It was stored in the barns, and the granaries were all full. And so the people could now come to the feast, truly resting and truly rejoicing in the provisions of God, the past, present, and the future. It's no wonder, then, that Alfred Edersheim could say that the Feast of Tabernacles was, in fact, the most joyous of all festive seasons in Israel. And you have to imagine that the feast itself, with all of its rituals and peculiar ceremonies, with all of the fellowship and the worship that took place, this feast was itself an exciting event. And one commentator described it as a national campout, where the residents of Jerusalem set up their booths on the porches and in the courtyards and even on the rooftops of their homes. And the visitors who came into the city, well, they set up their tabernacles all up and down the streets of the city. And so from that perspective, Tabernacles was a fun and exciting time, the perfect combination of the worship of God and the fellowship of His people. Well, that's what it was supposed to be. And historically, that's often the way that it was. But on this occasion, John says that the Feast of Tabernacles was anything but a joyous celebration. Instead, when he describes the scene of the feast in verses 11 through 13, he describes it as a place that's full of hostility and confusion and division among the people of God. And you see the contrast there between what it was supposed to be and what it was on this day is very significant. Because the whole change in the atmosphere has to do with the presence and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about that, you have to realize what an amazing tragedy that this really was. Because for so many years, the people were looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises of God, the promise to redeem His people once and for all, and to bring salvation even to the ends of the earth. And so the scriptures of the prophets called the people of God constantly to prepare themselves to receive the Lord whenever it was that He should come. And yet here, when the Lord finally came, John says that the vast majority of the nation was totally unprepared, and therefore they were unwilling to receive Him. And in these four verses, John gives us a little glimpse of just how far the nation had actually fallen from where it was supposed to be. The Jews were filled with envy and hatred toward the Lord, and the common people were confused about who He really was and what exactly He came to do. And so that's the main thing that we want to see here tonight. And we want to see the contrast. We want to see what the Feast of Tabernacles was originally supposed to be and how John introduces us to the very opposite as he describes the atmosphere of this feast. And in verse 11, John begins with the hostility of the Jews. And the term Jews, like we saw before, is a reference to the leadership in Jerusalem. That is, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to the chief priests and to the scribes. And what he says is that on this occasion, the leaders of the people were on a steady lookout for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they were so preoccupied with finding Him at the feast that John says that they went around for the first couple of days asking the people, "Where is He?" And what they wanted, of course, in seeking Him was to arrest Him and to put Him to death. And we see that later on in verse 32, because John says that the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Him. You see, they wanted to take Him into custody, but not so they could remove Him from the presence of the feast, but more so they could remove Him from the face of the earth. The Pharisees did have murderous intentions. And we touched upon that a little bit last week, because in verse 1, John said that for the several months preceding the feast, Jesus would not walk in Judea. And He didn't walk in Judea because He knew that the Jews were seeking to kill Him. But notice that John doesn't just mention that one time way back in verse 1. Instead, he states it no less than three times in chapter 7 alone. And so it seems that he wants to emphasize the hostility, and not just in passing, to sort of keep the narrative of his gospel going, but more than that, because the hostility of the leadership was coming to a head. And so it's not just in verse 1, but it comes out again in verse 19. Where Jesus turns and he says directly to the leaders, "Why are you seeking to kill me?" And again in verse 25, where the people say, "Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill?" And so there's no question that the Jews were looking for Jesus at the feast because they wanted to take His life. And remember what Jesus said to His brothers back in Galilee. He said that the world hates Him because He testifies about the world that the works thereof are evil. And what John is doing here is he is showing us that sometimes even the members of the visible church really and truly belong to the world. And congregation, And that wasn't just true in the days of Jesus, but that's been true in the days ever since. And we saw this in the days of the Reformation, and we see it in our own day as well. And when the Roman Church persecuted the people of God for their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and their commitment to the authority of God's Word, then the Roman Church showed themselves to belong not to the Lord, but to the world. And even today, when pastors and preachers and entire congregations and whole denominations trade in the preaching of the gospel and they trade in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, they also prove themselves not to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but only to belong to the world. And this could be a recurring theme in the Gospel of John, but I guess I should say it again. And that is that the moment that you and I press the world about the truth of Jesus Christ, about the claims of the Word of God, you can expect that the world will turn and express its hatred toward us in the same way that it did toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may include a physical persecution, but it doesn't always have to. Oftentimes, the hostility of this world, as we already know, comes in thoughts and in gestures, body language, and in other deeds as well. In verse 11, we can see that in this context, the question itself that the Jews are asking, well, that's the expression of their hostility. Because rather than saying, "Where is he?" what they really say is, "Where is that man?" And when they state it that way, they indicate that Jesus was more than just a well-known person. Where is that one? And Martin Luther, commenting on the spirit of their question, points out that they would not even pronounce his name. You see, just the name, just the mentioning of the name of Jesus Christ was enough to offend them. And you can see that pattern as it plays itself out in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, for example, when the leaders arrested Peter and John, the only question that they asked them was, "By what power or by what name did you perform this miracle?" And you can see there that they weren't so much opposed to the truth of the miracle. In fact, they confessed that it was a notable miracle and that they could not deny it. It was manifest to all the people who were standing by. However, what they did oppose and what they did try to deny was any connection between the miracle and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 17, they say, "In order that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." You see, that's what Luther's picking up on in John chapter 7. It's the spirit of their question and not just the grammar. The Jews were offended by the Lord, and so they refused to use his name. And actually, the hostility goes further than that. Because in verse 13, John says that in some way, they even engaged in religious intimidation. That is, they tried to keep the people from talking about Jesus. And so he says that at the feast, no man spake openly of him. Why? Because they feared the Jews. Now in verse 12, John explains the other side of the atmosphere. He brings us from the animosity, the hostility of the Jews, now to the confusion and the division of the people. You see, even though the people feared the Jews and they wouldn't speak about Jesus openly, still John says that they whispered among themselves, debating about the Lord Jesus. And the main issue that they were trying to settle among themselves was, who is this Jesus? And we can see here that of all the opinions that were expressed on that day, John reduces them down to two. Either Jesus was a good man, as some of them said, or Jesus was a liar who was deceiving the people and leading them astray. And at a first glance, you might assume that all of those on the one side were believers who said he's a good man, and those who were on the other side, well, they were unbelievers. However, I don't think that's the right way to understand what's going on here. Instead, I think that both of these ideas, rather than standing at opposite ends of the spectrum, are really just lesser and greater expressions of unbelief. In other words, it's pretty clear that calling Jesus a deceiver means that you are an unbeliever. You reject the claims of the Lord. You reject those claims outright. That's very obvious. But it doesn't mean that calling him a good man is necessarily an expression of saving faith. You see, in my mind, there's a couple of good reasons for believing that. But the best reason is that John himself in this gospel is very clear about the reason and the purpose that he wrote it in the first place. He says that he's writing this gospel so that anyone who reads it might come away believing in Jesus Christ. But John is very specific about what that means. He says that saving faith is believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not that Jesus is just a good man. And this is the same thing that you and I see happening in our world today. How many times have we heard people say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, as if he was nothing more than a sage of his own time, equivalent to men like Buddha and Gandhi and the Dalai Lama and all the other religious leaders of this world? If you were to ask any one of these people whether Gandhi was a good moral teacher, you can bet that they would respond by saying yes. And because of that, the true identity of Jesus Christ cannot be settled by simply calling him a good man. And if you think about it, the same thing was true in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the young rich ruler actually tried to do when he came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. He said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And before Jesus even answered that question, what did he do? He first of all corrected the man's whole concept of what it means to be good. And he said, "Why callest thou me good? For there is none good except one, and that is God." And if ever there was a clear implication of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was it. Because the logic there is absolutely unavoidable. To say that Jesus is good, which we must do, Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." But to say that Jesus is good is to say that Jesus is God. Because goodness, according to the Bible and according to the Lord, is an essential attribute of the divine nature. And in this church, actually, we already confess that because it's stated very clearly in the first article of the Belgic Confession of Faith. And it's interesting because the confession goes out of its way to confirm this very point, that God alone is good. Now listen to what it says in Article 1. It says, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." You see, that's an amazing confession of faith. And it proves that goodness itself is an essential and divine attribute of God. A couple years ago, one of the elders of this church was telling me about some feedback that he gave on a sermon that he heard. And in the feedback, he said that everything in the sermon was true and everything in the sermon was biblical, and yet there was still a problem. And he said that the problem was that a Unitarian could have preached that very same message. And I realized when I heard that the point that he was making was very important, and that is that a true confession of Jesus Christ must include a clear reference to his deity. And from that perspective, I would say that the same point applies to our text. You see, it's not so much that the people on this occasion who said that he is a good man were saying anything overtly false. The problem is that they did not say enough. But the saving confession of the Christian church has always been, and it will always be, that Jesus Christ is far more than just a good man, but that he is also the divine and eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ is God by nature. And in our passage, when we look at this short section, we can see the real and the radical contrast between what God originally intended by the Feast of Tabernacles and what it became by the time the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And the purpose of the feast was always designed by God for the joy and for the consolation of His people. And yet on this occasion, the one who is himself the joy and the one who is himself the consolation of his people became the object of persecution and rejection. And so there's not a whole lot of good news that we find in these three verses. But as we go our way tonight, congregation, let us not forget that in the infinite and inscrutable wisdom of God, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, including his rejection and persecution from men, was in fact a divine necessity. And that's an amazing thought for us, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that the death of Jesus Christ was at the same time the greatest sin that man has ever committed and the greatest act of wisdom that God has ever displayed. And as you think about that, brothers and sisters in Christ, consider the words of Joseph that he said to his own brothers in Genesis chapter 50. He said, "As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as Greg said this morning, he came into this world to bear witness to the truth. And, O Lord, we are grieved at the fact that he was despised and rejected of men. He was persecuted by those that he came to proclaim the truth to. And yet we acknowledge that if we were there and apart from your grace, we too would persecute our Lord Jesus Christ. And so most of all, Father, we thank you that you had mercy upon us and that you gave us your Holy Spirit who worked in us faith in Jesus through the preaching of the gospel. What a wonderful privilege we have that we might look to him in true and sincere trust. And as we go our way, we pray that this word, which was short and simple, would have a profound impact on our lives and thinking. that we would learn to be more faithful to Jesus, knowing that Jesus was faithful to us. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. Oh, Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we ask you all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.